Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Again from Psalm 19. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you now the sidelong glance of envy that we are prone to cast towards the easy pleasures of the world. Please open our eyes to their vanity and give us an eternal perspective. Cleanse us from this folly. Cleanse even our secret faults. We confess our individual sins to you now. And Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. Because of God's great promises to us, which we receive by faith, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And amen. Our Heavenly Father, King David, taught us to wait on you, to wait patiently for you, with the promise that you will stoop and hear our cry. Father, we call out to you and wait on you. We come to your word now, asking that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us. Open our hearts to your word, set our feet on a rock, make our footsteps firm, put a new song in our mouth that we might praise you and faithfully proclaim your name to the watching world. In your Son's name we pray, and amen. I am aware that I'm probably fulfilling the stereotype of the Reformed minister who will do Pauline epistle two verses at a time, projecting possibly finishing the book of Ephesians somewhere in the year 2020. But I promise you we're going to pick up the pace after this. You know that Doug is going to continue preaching the second service, and then he and I will swap back and forth with the first service. And so when in my sermons, I'm going to be working through the book of Ephesians. And we will be going at larger chunks of the text. But there are a few things in this first bit that because the introductions to Paul's epistles, they're in one sense kind of formulaic. You get the same introduction or something very similar in most of them. And so we have a habit of just blowing right past them and not noticing what's going on there. And there's a few technical terms here that I think it will put us in a really good position for understanding the rest of the letter, as well as just understanding what Paul is about in general, if we take a moment to kind of flesh these out. So what I want to do this morning is walk through basically just a really quick introduction to the book of Ephesians and setting the sort of the context. And then I want to look at a few, a handful of technical definitions that of terms that Paul uses in these first couple verses. Now I know that I think I did a little bit of an introduction to Ephesians a little while ago, so some of this might be a bit of touching on some of the same ground, but some of it will be new as well. Ephesus had been a great Greek city long before the time that Paul visited them. So when Paul is working in Ephesus, they're under Roman occupation, but long before it had been founded at least 1,000 years before and had been a fairly prominent Greek city. It's on the western coast of what we would think of modern-day Turkey. Under Rome, it was the capital of its province, and it became a very, very magnificent city. One sort of piece of evidence to show you how what a prominent city it was is it to this day you can find the ruins of a theater there in Ephesus that would seat approximately 30,000. So if you can imagine a theater with 30,000 people circled around to watch plays and orations and all kinds of different things. The ruins to Ephesus reveal that it was a fairly magnificent city, and it was a cultural center. It was a place of sophistication where pagan culture was at its best, both in the art and philosophy, the entertainment, all the different things that were going on in Ephesus. This was a sophisticated city. Paul came to Ephesus. If you're reading the book of Acts, in Acts 18, you see Paul arrive in Ephesus traveling along with Aquila and Priscilla. And it seems like over the next couple of chapters of 18 and 19, he's coming and going in Ephesus a number of times. He seems to be focusing on Ephesus more than he does a lot of the other cities. At one point in chapter 19, we're told that he spends 2 years straight just ministering in Ephesus. So clearly it was a city that had a really good deal of Paul's attention. And if you remember when I introduced this last time, I think I pointed out how when Paul was in Ephesus, you had this strange convergence of two things that feel like opposites. First, we see that Paul had unusual fruit in Ephesus. I think that's why he's spending so much time there. It was one of these places when he started preaching in Ephesus, he saw fruit. He saw massive conversions, and the church in Ephesus became very, very significant. He left Aquila and Priscilla there the first time, and that's where they met and discipled Apollos. Ephesus becomes kind of a who's who of the early church. All the different church leaders in Ephesus are significant leaders in the new church. We're told that he experienced unusual miraculous giftings while here. In Acts 19, we're told how a handkerchief or something, a piece of clothing from Paul, if it was taken and taken to a sick person, they could be healed by it. That's unusual. We don't hear many descriptions of that kind of healing in the rest of Scripture. It was like the Holy Spirit was poured out in an extra dose so that really intense things happened in Ephesus. On his last journey to Jerusalem, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be arrested there. He knows he's going to meet his death in some way as he goes to Jerusalem. But on his way, he makes a special point to stop so he can meet with the elders of the church at Ephesus one last time. He clearly has a real strong heart for the people in Ephesus. And then Ephesus continues to have this really prominent position in the early church tradition. According to tradition, John writes his Gospel of John in Ephesus. That's where he was supposed to be when he wrote the book of John. And that's also where Timothy was supposed to be the city's first bishop, succeeded by Onesimus from later on Philemon. All this to say that the Spirit was working in Ephesus in an exceptional way. It was just really fruitful ministry there. So that's one thing, but then contrast that with the opposite, and that is that Paul saw unusual opposition at Ephesus. It was one of those places when he labored, he got more pushback, more hatred, more persecution at Ephesus than he did in many other places. So, for instance, you have in Acts 19, you have that famous riot where the people who are making idols to Diana, they see that Paul's preaching is gonna hurt their business. And so they start the citywide riot where the whole town is going crazy about Paul's preaching. In 1 Corinthians, he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says that when I was in Ephesus, that's when I was fighting with wild beasts. And it's unclear, is he talking about was he in an arena and fed to the animals and somehow survived? Or is he describing the kind of opposition that he got? Either way, it's clear in Paul's mind that Ephesus was a place where people were trying to eat him. And this is how Paul summed up his ministry at Ephesus, again in 1 Corinthians. He says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Okay, so you see those two things. A great and effective door has been opened, and there are many adversaries. Two things that you would think, if there are many adversaries, that means you leave, you get out of there. But Paul sees it, and he says, this is a huge door. And for some reason, the more opposition he gets, the more fruitful his ministry is. Those two things in our mind, we always think are on opposite ends. When life gets tough and we start to feel heavy weight of persecution or opposition or just trials kind of starting to weight us down, we tend to think that this is where we're getting gummed up and we're not being fruitful and everything is being taken away from us and we're not able to live faithfully under those circumstances. But one of the things, when you can step back a ways, you tend to look back at those moments and you start to see how those are the moments where God is working most powerfully in your life. Many adversaries and great fruitfulness, great opportunity. They're not opposites. They actually frequently go hand in hand. So Paul leaves Ephesus to go to Jerusalem, where he's arrested and eventually taken to Rome. It's somewhere during this captivity that he writes this book to the Ephesians. He knows he's going to be executed, and they're heavy on his heart. He's constantly thinking of them, and he wants to exhort them through this letter. He's in prison as he writes it. We see him refer to that a few times in Ephesians. Now, we also know from Acts that when Paul first came to Ephesus, like many of the places where he would go to preach, he starts by going into the synagogue. He preaches to the Jews, and the Jews kick him out. And that happens in Ephesus as well. And so he withdraws, and we're told that he finds a place called the School of Tyrannus. And there were all these different schools in the cities. They would have these different schools where philosophy and rhetoric were being studied. Well, somehow the doors of the School of Tyrannus are open to him, and Paul is given the opportunity to sit in this school and teach, and that's what he does for some time. And so he's teaching from this School of Tyrannus primarily to a Gentile audience. He's mostly speaking to Gentiles. Most of his conversions are through the Gentiles. And we're going to also see as we're reading through the book of Ephesians, he's writing to a church that he assumes is primarily Gentile. He writes to them as Gentiles. Now, so there's just a little bit of context as we dive into the book. And I want to look at a few of the terms that are used in these first two verses. We're told that this is a book written by Paul, who is an apostle. Okay, he's Paul, who has been called to be an apostle by the will of God. So what is an apostle? Just take a moment to flesh that out. The apostles, think of it this way. The apostles were the generals in the first wave of the spreading of the church. The apostles were the men who were charged with leading that first wave of the spreading of the gospel. They were specifically given the job of what Paul describes as laying down the foundation of the church. So if you're a Christian and let's say it's 40 AD, okay, you've got the Old Testament and you're told that, look, this Old Testament was all pointing towards Christ, who has come and fulfilled all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And you want to understand, you want to know, how does that work? What is the gospel? How did Jesus fulfill all of this? Well, the apostles had the job of laying down the foundation of explaining how Jesus had come to fulfill what everything that the Old Testament was pointing forward to, and explaining what it was that we were believing in when we believed in the gospel. And Paul describes it as laying a foundation. And you should, when you hear that, you should think very literally of that foundation that we pour, that concrete that we pour when we're going to build a house on top of it. The foundation tells you where all the walls are going to be, where all the load-bearing walls are going to be. It tells the builders where to build. And Paul uses that imagery in a number of different places. He says, I'm going to lay down this foundation. And that foundation that they're laying really comes down to be the New Testament. They're establishing the teaching that explains the gospel, and that's this stone foundation that we come and then we open up this book and we build on it by seeing how these words apply, how these words fulfill what was in the Old Testament, how these words apply to our lives, what these words are telling us that God is going to do and the promises God has for us. So we're going to build the structure that's the church on this foundation that the apostles are laying. So in particular, they had to articulate what was the message of the gospel. And it's interesting, we're told that, you see Paul in 2 Corinthians, he's arguing with the people at Corinth, and he's trying to explain to them that he is an apostle, so he has the right to lay this foundation. But how do you know who the apostles are, right? If they're the ones that are laying the foundation, then how do you know who's an apostle laying the foundation and who's just some guy who's doing a strange addition that shouldn't be here? It's not to code, shouldn't be here, should be torn down. How can you tell the difference between the two? Well, Paul tells us that the apostles were accompanied by a special miraculous pouring out of the Spirit on them that gave them signs, wonders, and all kinds of crazy works of the Spirit that confirmed clearly who they were. So in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, those were they were sort of the insignia that went on an apostle. That when you saw somebody performing these things, you could clearly see the Holy Spirit is saying, this man is an apostle. And that's how I can trust the word that they're giving us. Because if you're in 40 AD, right, you don't have a New Testament yet. Okay, you don't have a New Testament. So if a false teacher comes in now, we open up our Bible and we confront him and we say, look, what you're saying is not true to what Scripture teaches. But if you're in 40 AD, you don't yet have that New Testament. There's still a certain ambiguity in establishing what is the truth of the gospel. And so the apostles are there making it clear what is the gospel, and God is pouring out his Spirit on them to make it clear who are the apostles. And then once that is done, then our job is now to build in line with what the apostles, the foundation that the apostles have laid. So we're charged with building on the foundation that's been laid, and whatever is not on that foundation will be destroyed. That's why we go to the New Testament and the way the New Testament explains the Old Testament. Now, the word apostle literally means somebody who's been sent, all right? It's somebody who's been called out and sent to a certain job. And you see in the New Testament, you'll see it used in two different ways. Think of it as kind of, in figures here, but think of it as lowercase a apostle and capital A apostle. Lots of people are sent with jobs in the New Testament, and they'll use the word apostle to describe them. Epaphroditus is described in Philippians 2 as an apostle. He's a guy who was sent on a particular job. But that's a lowercase a apostle. The capital A apostle are those that were specifically set aside with this office that I'm describing. Okay, it first meant one of the 12 disciples. So originally Jesus calls 12 disciples and he teaches them over the course of his ministry. And then at the end of the ministry, they're sent, the Great Commission, right? They're sent out with a job at the end of Matthew. And they are apostles now. They are sent out on this job. They were the ones who had sat under Christ's teaching and had been sent out under him with a job. So to be one of the 12 was to be somebody who held a particular office. And you see that number 12, obviously it's important symbolically because you've got the 12 tribes of Israel and now the 12 apostles who are going out to preach the gospel. But that 12 is a word, it's a number that refers more to an office than to the number, right? It's not, 12 was a way to describe a particular office and calling and authority they had. It wasn't a way to count and make sure everybody was present. Okay, are there 12 here? It was actually a way of describing a particular office. And you can tell that because after Jesus' resurrection, Judas is dead, right? Judas is gone. There are only 11 disciples there. But they're referred to, even at that moment, Paul will go back and say, Jesus appeared to the 12. Who were the 12? Well, at that moment, there were only 11, but they were still called the 12 because they were the 12 disciples. It was an office. Peter, in Acts 1, remember, Judas has died, and Peter says, all right, there were 12 of us, and now with Judas gone, somebody needs to replace him and take his office and fill his office. And that's when they're going to end up electing Matthias or choosing Matthias to replace him. But it's because there's 12 and they need to have 12 in these 12 offices. Peter gives the qualifications for what it took to be considered one of the 12 in Acts 1. And primarily it's somebody who was a witness of Jesus' ministry from the time of his baptism up until his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Okay, somebody who was a witness during that time. You had to be one of those guys in order to be an apostle. And it's from those people that Matthias is chosen. So these were the apostles, the foundation that God built his church on. We call this whole time period the apostolic age. It's the time period that the New Testament was being written and the apostles were laying down the basics of the gospel. We call the creed that we recite every Sunday the Apostles' Creed because it comes from this time. Is the time of the apostles. But then all along comes Paul. Okay? Have you ever noticed how awkward it is trying to explain what Paul is? Because we've got the 12 apostles. We know who the 12 apostles are. And then there's Paul, and he's not one of the 12, but he is an apostle. And he's in this kind of awkward position. He was not one of the 12. Okay? He was not one of the 12. And he even in Corinthians, he says, I'm one of the least of the apostles, because it's not just that he wasn't one of the 12. It's early on, he was the one who was trying to kill the 12, right? He was out hunting for the 12, trying to execute them. And so he says, because of that, I am the least of all of the apostles. Yet, he was called to be a capital A apostle. He was given that rank of apostle alongside the 12. And he was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. His claim to being called as an apostle is the fact that Jesus appeared to him. So the others were witnesses of Jesus' ministry. Paul's claim to be an apostle is that Jesus appears to him and calls him face to face. So Paul's apostleship is always kind of awkward. He was not one of the 12, and you get the sense in his letters that he's constantly having to defend this, right? You notice how he's always being rejected. People don't accept his apostleship easily. And it's funny because you could see why the Jews wouldn't accept it, because he hadn't been one of the 12 disciples. But it's always the Gentiles that are rejecting him. They're saying, you weren't one of the 12, you aren't a real apostle. The Corinthians don't want to accept him. The Galatians don't want to listen to him. He's constantly in this kind of awkward position, having to establish his credentials. And I think if you think about it, it's kind of appropriate in some ways for God to lay Paul low, to humble him in his office. He's the one who once had much to boast of in his flesh. But Jesus brings Paul in as the awkward apostle, the one that is always going to have to be a little bit insecure about his title. But then again, also think about it. If I say the word apostle, if I say name an apostle, 2,000 years later, who is the one who comes to mind first of all? Who is the quintessential apostle? Paul's the one we always think of first, right? He's the name that's going to pop in your mind first. If I say, name an apostle, not many of you would name Bartholomew, Thaddeus, or Simon the Canaanite, okay? They were apostles, they were, but we see them named once or twice and have no idea what happened to them. But Paul becomes one of the foundational apostles, the one who writes a good chunk of our New Testament. He becomes our quintessential apostle. So you see that funny rejection, trial, heavy burden on him. It feels like everybody's rejecting him. And yet it's the most fruitful ministry. It's that same theme, the way Paul ministers in Ephesus, and it's heavy and they're rejecting, and yet it's the most fruitful. It's the same with his apostleship. So there's a summary of what it means for Paul to be an apostle. Now, Paul says he's an apostle that had been called by Jesus Christ. And I want to just break those two names apart just for a moment. He's an apostle charged with laying the foundation of Jesus Christ. And what's the foundation that he lays? He's explaining who is Jesus Christ. First of all, the word Jesus is it's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua. Okay, so if you think about that, that means that when the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "You're going to name this boy, you're going to name him Jesus," probably I'm assuming that the angel was speaking to Joseph in Hebrew or Aramaic, and that means that when he told him, he said, "You're going to name him Joshua." Okay, and think for a moment of the imagery that conjures up. Who was Joshua? Well, first of all, Joshua, the name Joshua means Yahweh brings salvation. Yahweh saves, okay? And when Joshua first shows up alongside Moses, about to lead everybody into the promised land, we're told that he was not named Joshua. His name was Hosea. But he's renamed Joshua right before he takes everybody into the promised land, because what he's going to do is going to be a picture of what it looks like for Yahweh to save his people, for Yahweh to come along, grab his nation, and bring them into the promised land. And all of that was looking forward to the ultimate Joshua, Jesus, who was going to come and grab us and deliver us from our sins, free us from our sins. This is what the angel tells Joseph. He says, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," or Joshua, "for he will save his people from their sins." He's going to bring salvation, not from Egypt into the promised land, but from condemnation under their sins into their eternal inheritance. But he's not just Jesus. Jesus is the name that he gets as a man. Jesus is the name that the Son of God takes on when he takes on the nature of a man. But he's not just Jesus. He's Jesus Christ, okay? Christ is a name. It means, it's kind of like the title of an office. So in the same way we would say President Obama, okay, Obama is his name, President is his title. Jesus is his name, Christ is his title. Now, what does the word Christ mean? Christ means the anointed one. In Hebrew, it would be Mashach, which means someone who's been anointed, and we always translate that as Messiah. So in the Old Testament, you would call it the Messiah. In the New Testament, you would call it the Christ. They're the exact same word, and they refer specifically to somebody who's been anointed with oil in order to be set apart for a particular job. Okay, and you see this throughout the Old Testament. There are a lot of messiahs. Okay, there are a lot of people who are anointed with oil and set aside for a particular job. If you think for a moment, like an example of somebody who is anointed with oil to be set aside for a particular job, probably the first example that would come to your mind might be David. Okay, kings get anointed to be set aside for their office. So you remember when Samuel shows up and all of Jesse's sons are there, and he goes and he selects David to be king. The way he selects him is by pouring oil on his head. You see that later when Elijah anoints Jehu. You set aside a king for his office by pouring oil on his head. You see that, though, with other offices. King's not the only one that gets it. Priests are also anointed with oil. In Exodus 28, 29, and 30, there's a long description of how, as God describes to Moses how to build the tabernacle, a big part of once it's all built is everything's to be anointed with oil, including and sort of culminating in the anointing of the priests. And the high priest especially are going to have oil poured on their head. Remember, we sing Psalm 133. It's one of the through-composed songs that we sing. And we say that brethren dwelling together in unity is like the oil running down from Aaron's beard onto his garments. Okay, that's describing the moment that the high priest is anointed with oil and installed in his office. But we also see prophets anointed as well. Elijah, when he is given the job of choosing his successor, Elisha, the way he chooses him is by anointing him with oil, right? And so each of these people have been anointed. They've been turned into messiahs, okay? They're people who have been anointed and set aside for a particular job. If you were in Hebrew, you'd call them a messiah. If you were in Greek, you'd call them a Christ. So messiah in the Old Testament means someone who's anointed to fulfill a particular task, prophet, priest, or king in the service of the Lord. Okay, each of those, it was a prophet, a priest, or a king that was being anointed with oil to serve God. The anointing then set them aside for that job of prophet, priest, or king. But it also, there was a second element to that. It also acted as a promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay, when you were anointed with the oil, you were set aside for the office, but then the next thing that would happen would be you would see the Holy Spirit fall on that person to equip them specially for the work that God had called them to do. You see, so for instance, when David is anointed by Samuel in 1 Kings 16, in the very same verse, Samuel pours the oil on him, and it says, and then the next thing that happened is, and the Spirit fell on him. Okay, and it's not the Spirit of regeneration. It's not like he was just converted. It's a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit to equip him to act as king over Israel. So the oil goes on him, and then the Spirit descends on him to equip him to be a king. Elisha, remember right after Elisha gets anointed, he's following Elijah around, and then he knows that Elijah is about to be taken up to heaven, and the request that Elisha has is, may a double portion of the Spirit that's on him be poured out on me. So Elisha has been anointed with oil to be the prophet successor to Elijah. And then when Elijah ascends into heaven, then Elisha receives that double portion of the Spirit on him. So the anointing and then the Spirit to equip him. Another example would be when Moses has the tabernacle all assembled, he gets it all put together. Then everybody is anointed, the tabernacle itself is anointed, and all the priests are anointed. And then the last thing that happens is, right after the anointing, at the beginning of Exodus chapter 40, the next thing that happens at the end of Exodus chapter 40 is, the Holy Spirit then descends on the tabernacle, and you have the presence of the Spirit there, making the whole sacrificial system effective. So anointing with oil was a physical way of setting someone aside for a certain office to serve God, which corresponded to God's pouring out his Spirit on them in a certain way to enable them to fulfill that office. And remember, the three offices that have this happen to them are prophet, priest, and king. So prophet, priest, and king, oil, and then the Spirit comes on them so that they can act as prophet, priest, and king. All of these Old Testament offices, however, were pointing forward to one man, who would perfectly embody them all, namely Jesus Christ. Okay, so you've got a whole bunch of Christ throughout the Old Testament, all acting in different functions, but all of them are pointing by their action, by their office, they're pointing forward to one perfect Christ who would come along, and when he came along, he would take all of their jobs into himself, and he would become the embodiment of all of them. Jesus came to be the Christ. And by becoming the Christ, he's the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. He's the Messiah. He is the anointed one. This is why the beginning of Jesus' ministry, remember you have the story of his childhood, but when it's time for him to start his ministry, that is the period that the disciples start working with him, right? At the very beginning of his ministry, what's going to happen? In Matthew 3, he's baptized, and when he comes up out of the water, what happens? The Holy Spirit descends upon him, okay? Now, we know that Jesus was not, that's not the first time that Jesus met the Holy Spirit, all right? He's not being regenerated at this moment. We're told long before as a boy that the Spirit was strong with him. He had the Holy Spirit before. What he had at that moment was the Holy Spirit being poured out on him in his office as Christ, okay? Because he was now going to begin to serve as the perfect prophet, priest, and king for his people, and the Spirit falls upon him to equip him and empower him for that work, okay? So he is the anointed one at that moment, but at this moment, there's no oil because we're stripping away all the types and shadows, and we're seeing the thing itself. We're seeing Jesus Christ with his Spirit on him come to be our perfect prophet, priest, and king. Isaiah 61 prophesies this. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." And Jesus then says, this prophecy is fulfilled in me. The Spirit comes on me because I'm anointed to go and declare the gospel, right? And that's that foundation that Paul is going to be laying. So God anointed Jesus with the Spirit and made him the Christ in order that he might bring the gospel to us. And that means that every Old Testament anointing had been looking forward to this one perfect anointing. So think about that. Go back a little bit and just think about what is a prophet? What is a priest? What is a king? What do those things look like? And then see that that's what we have in Jesus. Every prophet had been a shadow, a picture of that one prophet who had finally come and not just speak words to us, but would actually be God's word to us. Okay, so you have prophets who come with different messages, different messages from God. And then Jesus comes not with a word from God. He is the word from God, made flesh and given to us. We now have the word himself dwelling with us. Every high priest had been a picture of that one perfect high priest who had finally come and take away all of our sins. Okay, we're told in Hebrews that the high priest who labor, sacrificing after sacrifice after sacrifice, and it never actually brings about that complete forgiveness because it's all pointing to that one perfect high priest who would completely do away with the sacrificial system by being the perfect sacrifice. Every Israelite king was just a picture of that one perfect King of Kings who would come and rule over all nations with a kingdom that would not end. That's why I think there's this critical realization that you see throughout the New Testament where it dawns on different people that Jesus is the Christ. You notice that, how people are, they're following Jesus' ministry and they can't figure out what's going on. And then there's this moment where they make this connection where they say, oh, Jesus is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of all this. And when they finally understand that he's the Christ, they're understanding he's the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament system. It's kind of ironic then, if you think about the whole Old Testament, all the Jewish customs, all of Israel is pointing forward to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. But the thing that's ironic is, who's the first person that gets the news that Jesus is the Christ? It's the Samaritan woman, right? It's the Samaritan woman at the well. All the disciples are gone for a moment, and here's Jesus with this foreign woman, this woman who should be rejected by all Israelites. And we're told, John chapter 4, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah who is coming, who is called Christ." Remember, Messiah, Christ, same thing. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus is revealing to her, I am the Christ. I am Jesus Christ. She's the first one that gets to hear it. And it's done kind of on the side, right, where nobody else is around. And then the disciples come back and they don't know what has happened. But he lets it slip with her. And then you get that critical moment a little bit later when one of the disciples finally figures it out. Jesus is quizzing them. He says, who does everybody say I am? And all the disciples are throwing out different wild theories that they've heard. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, that's a significant moment when he realizes that you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the fulfillment of all of these different things. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's this really significant moment to suddenly realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the anointings of oil. And this becomes a central part of what it means to believe in the gospel. John writes in 1 John, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Okay, if you say that he's not the fulfillment of these things, then you're a liar. Right? You're with the Antichrist. And then again in chapter 5, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. See, that now to confess that Jesus is the Christ is synonymous with regeneration. When you could see that, then that means you've been born again. So Paul then is an apostle, someone who's been sent to lay the foundation. And the foundation is this message that Jesus is the Christ. He's the fulfillment of all that all of creation has been looking for. And he says that he is sent with this message that Jesus is the Christ, laying this foundation to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, the word saint is an interesting one. It literally just means a holy person, right? The saints are those that are holy. And I think have a right understanding of what a saint is one of the great things that was recovered at the time of the Reformation. In the late medieval church, they taught that saints were people, they were special people of unusual godliness and virtue, whose holiness was so strong that you could be guaranteed that they'd made it to heaven. Okay, to be a saint meant you were this special, super godly person that everybody could see you had incredible virtue and holiness so that we know this guy, he made it to heaven. But that's, I think, a messed up way of thinking about sainthood. And that's one of the things that the reformers helped us to see. Because, first of all, there's only one person of unusual godliness and virtue whose holiness was so strong that you could be guaranteed that he made it to heaven. Okay, there's only one, and that was Jesus. Jesus is the only saint, if that's the definition that we're using. But Scripture uses the word saint as describing all of those who are inside Jesus. Everybody that's in Jesus. So Jesus is the only one who earned sainthood by virtue of his own accomplishment. All other saints are saints by being inside of him and receiving his sainthood. Notice he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay? Saints are those who have been placed inside of Christ Jesus. They're not these amazing sinless people. He says, Paul says they're the ones who have been placed in Christ Jesus by faith, all right? By having faith in his promise, you're placed in Christ Jesus. It's interesting to contrast. If you want to think about just sort of the implications of changing this definition a little bit, read some of the medieval saints' lives and then read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Okay, there are two different glimpses at what it looks like to be somebody who is a saint. If you read the medieval saints' lives, I can only take so much of them because they always describe the saints as these people who kind of float halfway off the ground, who appear to be made of Teflon and feel nothing. And so invariably, it's always a description of somebody who has professed their faith in Christ and been arrested and is going to be executed and martyred for their faith. And it'll describe their martyrdom in this way where it's somebody who doesn't feel pain. They don't feel the execution. It doesn't hurt at all. And they'll plop them into a big crock of boiling oil, you know, and they'll be dropped in the oil and they'll sit there and go, ooh, it's a little bit chilly in here. Do you think you could turn the temperature up a little bit? And they'll be like, they'll be executed 3 or 4 times and they'll keep surviving each attempt and hardly being hurt. They won't feel it at all. There are these people that are superhuman that we have never met. We've never met somebody who was like that. Then you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it really was intended to take the same place as the saints' lives. It was about teaching us what it looks like to be a godly person who loves God and gives your life for him. And in particular, one of the things that's really interesting to read, and it's very difficult to read, is the description of the burning of, I believe it's Ridley and Latimer. They're burned in Oxford, and it's this very, very detailed and graphic description of their death. And it's really powerful and moving, and it's very hard to get through. But one of the reasons why it's very hard to get through is because they are clearly men. They are men where it hurts very badly. And you can tell as he's describing them how these were humans who felt pain, who knew what temptation was, who knew what it was to be afraid, who knew what it was to have sinned and been guilty and to have fallen, but who nevertheless, through all of that, have put their faith in Christ and are pointing to him. All right? And that's what real sainthood looks like, is somebody who is in Christ, having a faith pointing away towards Jesus. If you're in Christ by faith, and we'll be talking about this quite a bit as we go through Ephesians, because it's one of the central themes of Paul in Ephesians, is that it's not that you are perfect over here, it's that Christ is perfect, and you, by having confidence in his promises, having faith in him, have been placed inside of him, and you receive everything that he has. Everything that Christ has belongs to you because you have faith in him. So when you're in Christ by faith, then Christ is not just Jesus Christ, he's Jesus, your Christ, right? He becomes Christ for each of you. And that means everything that Christ stands for belongs to you now. So he's not just a prophet, priest, and king. He is Christ, your prophet, Christ, your priest, Christ, your king. And think about that for a moment. So what does a prophet do? What's the point of a prophet? If you're in the Old Testament, what would you need a prophet for? You needed a prophet when you needed to know the mind of God. When you wanted to know what is God thinking right now about this situation, then you needed a prophet to come and speak to you and reveal to you what he wanted you to do. Do we invade or do we not invade? Should I think of any number of different questions that you might have? Should I go this way or that way? A prophet was there to let you know what God wanted you to do. We hear prophet and we think, oh, it's somebody who tells the future. And I suppose that's one of the things that a prophet does, but that's just one subset of what prophets do. Prophets tell you what God is thinking. And that's what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has come to open up to you the mind of God. He's come to take the first 4/5 of your Bible, which would be shadows and clouds if he had not come. And he comes and he opens it up clearly and he lets you know exactly what God has done, is doing, and what God has planned for you. And it's funny because I think that we're often, I'm tempted to do this where you look back in the Old Testament and you can imagine a prophet coming in and speaking face to face with you and letting you know exactly what you should do. And you think, we don't have prophets like that anymore. I wish I had some sort of direct revelation like that. But that's not the case, okay? We're making it sound like God was more clear and more direct with them than he is with us. But it's the exact opposite. God was distant in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you're in the prophet. You're standing inside of the prophet who has opened up the mind of God to you and given to you all that you need to know. He's opened up and fully revealed himself to you and what he intends for you. If you were in the Old Testament, what did you need a priest for? Why would you go to a priest? Well, if you felt the heavy weight of your sin on you, if you felt the heavy burden of your sin on you, think of Psalm 32, where David describes just the terrible oppression of when he wouldn't confess his sin and he held on to it and he could feel this heavy weight weighing down on him. When you feel that terrible weight of the guilt of your sin, and you know your condemnation, and you know your condemnation is just, that's when you need a priest. You go to the priest, and the priest takes that burden of guilt off of your shoulders. But now, instead of having to travel 300 miles by foot, and instead of having to go through a whole bunch of ceremonies to get yourself ritually clean, and instead of having to depend on a man who's also a sinner just like you and is probably screwing it all up, all right? Instead of having to depend on that, you live inside of the priest. You live inside of the perfect priest who has made perfect and complete atonement for you, who has taken every load of guilt off of your shoulders. In Christ, we're told there is no condemnation. All right, that's why we can say there's no condemnation, because you're standing inside of the perfect priest. That burden of guilt does not belong on your shoulders because you're in Christ. And if you're in the Old Testament, what would you expect a king to do for you? What do you go to kings for? They deliver you, right? They come, and if you're being oppressed by enemies, then they march an army in to confront that enemy army and deliver you and drive them out. But they also judge on your behalf, right? If you're being unjustly accused, then the wise king was the one who stepped in and delivered you from your accusers, from your oppressors, and delivered you from everyone who was arguing against you and trying to oppress you. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He is that perfect king who is sitting at the right hand of the Father now, ruling so that all kingdoms come under his authority. And you're not just one of his servants. You're inside of him, sitting on that throne with him, ruling with him, and he is delivering you from all of your enemies. Delivering you from all of your enemies and bringing all things under his feet, which are your feet, because you're inside of him. So then, in conclusion, then notice the beauty of God's story. Think about this for a moment. Think about just the beauty of the way that God constantly flips things around. And we see them just in these few terms that are defined. You see Paul come to the city of Ephesus, where there's great opposition that ought to be driving him out. And it's in that context that God causes his ministry most to flourish. You take the apostle who was most rejected, the one who was the oddball, the 13th man, the one who didn't actually really belong in the 12, who was the least of all apostles. And yet it's his ministry that basically describes to us the New Testament and apostolic age. Jesus reveals that he's Israel's long-awaited Messiah, first of all, to the rejected Samaritan woman. He lets her know first who the Christ really is. And then, in the great irony of all, look at us. Look at us. This is the sort of cherry on top of the way God constantly works through a surprise. We are called saints. He's not just speaking to the Ephesians. He's speaking to all who have faith in Christ, that he's going to call all of us his holy ones, all of us sinners, all of us who have fallen short in so many different ways. And yet he says, these are my saints. These are my holy ones, because they're inside of Christ. He's constantly coming at us in this bizarre way, always this turn that you weren't expecting. And all of that is to show us the importance of faith. Right? Because every single one of these moves is not a move that our reason would have expected or predicted. It's always something that we can see clear afterwards. We understand it afterwards, but we understand it by having confidence and faith in God's promises. He calls a bunch of sinners to be his holy ones. How else could you receive such a message but by faith? So let us commit ourselves now to faith in our Messiah. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We confess that he is well-named. He is the salvation of Yahweh, and he is the Christ, our anointed one, our prophet, priest, and king. We thank you for the blessing you have poured out on us in him. In Scripture, the word flesh generally indicates the opposite of faith. When you trust in flesh, you're trusting in what you can see. You're being faithless and resting your hopes on something that is plain to your eyes. You're trusting the flesh when you look to wealth or physical strength to save you. When the Israelites forsook their God and began to trust in the strength of chariots and horses, they were trusting in flesh rather than having faith in the living God. You're trusting in the flesh when you look to the physical pleasures of sin to give you satisfaction rather than trusting by faith in the eternal pleasures that God has in store for you in the resurrection. That is why Paul says that the works of the flesh are evident. That is, they are visible. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, and revelries. You are captured by these sins when your sense of pleasure is set on what can be seen rather than on what is received by faith. And you're trusting in the flesh when you look to your own works and achievements to gain a sense of worth and satisfaction rather than trusting by faith in the perfect work of Christ. That is why Paul condemns those who boast in the flesh. This is why the power hungry, the libertine, and the Pharisee are all just different manifestations of the flesh, different ways in which we are tempted to trust in what we can see rather than having faith in what we can't see. And this is also why the Son was made flesh, to reveal to our eyes, to make manifest that which we cannot see. Jesus Christ came as a man to help our fleshly eyes see the eternal, invisible, immortal God. And that is what this meal does for us. Here is the body and blood of Christ. Here is the Son of God. Here is the Son of God made flesh for us. Here is the testimony of God's goodness to us. Here we are summoned to flesh. This is the flesh that we are not supposed to put off, but rather that we are supposed to put on. So come to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The charge is this: salvation comes when you, by faith, rest on the foundation that has been laid, when you rest in Christ as your prophet, priest, and king. So rest in him. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And amen.